Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. We give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, at this time, given over to God any problems or difficulties that may distract you so that you can focus on God's Word. And as I pray, many of you know Rick Kabrick. He had a heart attack last night, a pretty bad one. So he is in critical condition at this time. Rick is a long, long time, one of the board of directors at Grace Bible Church, been there a long time, and actually runs all the computer equipment and networking from there. If actually it was Rick who went to Pastor Bob and said, "What do you think about going on the internet?" And Pastor Bob was like, "Nah, I don't think so. I don't see any benefit to that." And Rick pestered him a little bit more. And can you imagine, you know, the impact that man's had? So I'm going to pray for him right now. And of course, please continue to keep him and his family in prayer. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word, which within it has the solutions to all of our problems. And Father, we do lift up the Kabrick family at this time who are facing the problem of Rick's condition. We do pray that you heal him and recover him back to full strength, but also give understanding to his family and for the doctrine that his children have. We ask that they remember and apply it, as well as for Rick himself and for all those at Grace Bible Church and around the country who love him dearly. We pray for strength and unity, and we just pray, Father, that we all rejoice in the fact that no matter what happens, that you have given him the victory as well as all of us. We thank you that when situations like this face anyone who is facing could be facing a death situation, we know that, Father, you have conquered death. Oh, death, where is your victory and where is your sting? It is gone, because the victory came from Christ as he was stung with spiritual death on behalf of us all. And Father, for these things we are grateful, and we do ask that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our doctrine of the angelic conflict, just to remind you, we are on point six, which point five was the essence of God that could not be commuted to beings. Point six is the essence of God, part two, which are the attributes of God that can, the attributes that constitute God and are commuted to his beings. Of these, there are six: omniscience, righteousness, justice, love, omnipotence, and truth. These six things are to transform your personality. The other four, like, you can't be. You can't be sovereign. You can't be omnipresent. You can't be immutable, because we do change. And you cannot be to the extreme that God is in infinity. And in other words, we all have a beginning, even though we're given the gift of eternal life at salvation. All of us, none of us are self-existing. And that's what God's eternity is. Those things we cannot be. But because we're made in the image of God, these six things can actually transform our personality into conformity with God's, as our intellect, our sensibility, and our will are filled with these things. Now, I don't become omniscient, but the the part of that that's shared with me is God's wisdom. And that is in the scripture. And if I lived 1,000 years, I still wouldn't know all that God has given me in that portion of his omniscience. I am righteous at the moment of salvation. It's imputed to me at the moment of the time that I was born again and saved, but I'm commanded to live in righteousness. I'm commanded. Now, we have studied justice, and that's what we're going to study. We're going to start that tonight. And I've told you that you are not to deal with people in justice. And what I meant by that was in judging, was in evaluating. We are not to evaluate others, saying, "You're spiritual, you're not, you're a believer, you're an unbeliever." You know none of these things. You don't have the right to judge because you don't know all the facts. But in justice, we are to be fair. And just as God is fair towards us, we are to be fair towards others. And then, of course, love. We are commanded to love, just like we're commanded to deal with each other in justice. Omnipotence means that God has given us a portion of his power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead in Ephesians 1:20 has been commuted to you. And then in truth. And the way that truth is different than omniscience is the entire wisdom of God in terms of you should know this is evil and this is good, and you shouldn't mix those two up like many do. But truth means God's truth. What is absolutely true concerning anything, human history, cosmic system, God himself and his essence, what is absolutely true? And this is, I mean, all of these have been under attack right now in our day and age, especially in the United States of America and our culture. Truth is being attacked at full blown. In that people in the great, great, so-called great universities, I cannot imagine. I just read an article today about Yale, you know, that great Ivy League college. If you sent your kid there, I can imagine. I mean, if not scholarship, how much that would cost you. And do you know what they would teach your child? That there is no truth. That there are no books that are better than others. It's just all a matter of interpretation. What you say is good, you say is bad, it doesn't matter. And that's what is taught in these major schools. And it's interesting to note that the three of our last four presidents came from Yale. As well as, I believe, two of the last three Supreme Court judges that have been nominated have come from Yale. And it's when you look into the curriculum of that school, it is amazing. It's not only them, it's all the rest of the big ones too, have gone completely progressive and liberal to the point where it's hard to distinguish truth from falsehood in those places. But anyway, that is the attack against truth, and we'll get to that when we get to that. The remainder of these are commuted to the believer, and these are to transform your personality into the image of the personality of God. And so we start with, well, the third one we move to is justice. Justice, by definition, is the execution of what righteousness demands. So righteousness and justice you can't separate any of the essences of God, but they're all co-equal, co-eternal, they're all interwoven, they're all seamless. Not one takes second place. But when it comes to righteousness and justice, they are uniquely connected, because whatever righteousness demands, justice does. So when you think of justice, you're thinking of action, right? And that's what's involved here. When God acts on my behalf in terms of three things, his directive will, what he personally does, his permissive will, what he allows to happen, which of course he's decreed in eternity past, and his overruling will, what he has stopped in my life, are all perfectly fair decisions. In other words, God has never rendered, of the trillions, perhaps hundreds of trillions, I mean, it's maybe in the quadrillion, who knows? I mean, the number of decisions that God has made, and not one of them has ever been unfair or incorrect. And that is very important to know, because if you know this, you'll be thankful for everything in your life, adversity and prosperity. And that is commanded of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it's coming up. You're commanded to be thankful in all things. Now that's a nice barometer test for you to take in your spiritual life. And, you know, of course, not to be condemned, because no test that God gives us condemns us, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why aren't you condemned? Because you possess the very righteousness of God. And in Romans 3:25, it says that you are justified right before him, so you can't go before the judge and be pronounced guilty of anything ever again. So there's no condemnation for you. But sometimes the word of God does pierce us. And when it pierces us, it's showing us, hey, you're not as special as you thought you were, or you're not, you're definitely special in God's eyes, but I rephrase to say you're not as advanced as you might think you were. And oftentimes the word of God, and there's no problem with that. If you fight against that, that's just showing your arrogance. You know, when we're reproved by God, whether it's in discipline or just warning from the pulpit, instruction from the pulpit, if we're reproved, when I'm studying it, I'm reproved. Man, I shrunk to very small stature when hard to believe, but when we studied agape love, man, did that knock me around. As I had to say, after 20 years of doctrine, I'm not doing this. I mean, I've written it down. I know it. But if it comes to my experience, and I look back to how I've dealt with people in relationships, and yeah, that's, well, you got to swallow that pill. And if you swallow the pill, things get better. If I resist it, that's just arrogance. And so as we're plodding along, does it matter how old you are? No. When you reach maturity, I mean, it's just a number. You know, what the number means sometimes, yeah, I can't run anymore. I can't jump anymore. If I bend over to tie my shoes, I have to think about other things I can get done while I'm down there because it's so hard. while I'm down here, what else can I do? These things, yes, physically and sometimes mentally, there's limitations. I get more forgetful and so on. But so what? What we're here for in time is to be expert witnesses for the prosecution, and that has no age limit. And so no matter how, wherever we are, you can be a kid mentally your whole life in terms of enjoyment of life and having a great imagination and relationship with God. And so when it comes to this part of our doctrine, it's going to teach you to be grateful for every single thing that happens in your life, whether prosperity or adversity. Now, as you know, justice is a legal term. And as a legal term, it refers to the essential character of God's government. Remember that mountain that Lucifer was on, that mountain, which when we get back to the angels, we're going to see a lot of that. The mountain represents God's government. And God's government is excellent. God's government is filled with righteousness, and whatever righteousness says, justice does. God's justice protects his whole essence. I mean, his government is protected by his justice. Like, for instance, when he passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints, he didn't judge their sins. But if the judgment doesn't happen at the cross, then his integrity is impugned and degraded. And so when his justice is always protecting everything that he decides. And so in great contrast to human governments, who start, even those who start off in great virtue, like ours did. I mean, I think ours has started off with the greatest virtue. And we're going to look at that a little bit in this doctrine. But no government has started off as ours has in terms of a group of men and women getting together to support an ideal. And the ideal is, the ultimate ideal is the freedom of the individual. The freedom of the individual that they had stated that God had given to the individual, that no other man can stand above. And it was an idea that had been around for centuries, millennia, really, but no one ever based the government on it, and we did. And though it came so close to not working, it worked, and it took off, and we became... the world's greatest superpower in the shortest amount of time. I mean, if you look at through history, any of the other nations, even like the Roman Empire, no way did they grow as rapidly as we did in terms of strength and economy. And so we actually had a tremendous beginning, but look at where we're headed now, or have been headed really for a century. And it is the loss of that freedom. And so human governments, even though they may have started off with virtuous beginnings, always get corrupted. God's government, never, never. And that's what justice is here. It is the character of the divine government in its highest excellence, which is agreeable to divine righteousness. It is really, justice is what God does in excellence that is agreeable with his righteousness. So we would state that righteousness is what is that which the government of God ever advances. And justice is its essential and holy character and action, which together make for the highest excellence. And if I understand that, what righteousness demands, justice acts upon, then whatever has happened in my life, whether it's the sovereign will of God, the permissive will of God, or the overruling will of God, is absolutely fair and not incorrect. If I'm suffering loss, that's God's perfect timing on that. If I'm enjoying tremendous prosperity, I mean about earthly things, God's perfect timing. If I have a relationship that works out wonderful, God's perfect timing. My relationship falls apart, God's perfect timing. Does God cause sin and evil? No. But he controls circumstances for sure. And whatever he has allowed has always been perfect, never unfair. And so nothing happens in your life that the justice of God doesn't say, yep, let that happen. And, you know, that's a wonderful thing to truly believe. As you truly believe that, again, you will be thankful for everything. Now, when we look at God's government, it's good to go back to essential beginnings. And what I mean by that, it's well to observe that God has absolute right and authority over his creatures. Now, I know that's a basic thing to say, but it's something that all of us need to be reminded of, that God has absolute right and authority over his creatures. And see, God knew the risk he was taking, obviously, of giving us a free will and his personality, well, a personality, that we would make plans for ourselves, that we would desire independence from him. He knew that. If it's not Lucifer's soul in that angelic body, it wouldn't matter whose it was. They all would have made that decision. If it wasn't Adam's soul that's in that first man and the woman Eshah, if it was mine and someone else's or yours and someone else's, you would have made the same decision. It's just a matter of time before the free will of the creature starts to think, wait a minute, could I oppose this? Could I go against this? And God knew that. And so in essence, of course he knows all that is about to happen. And as such, though we go against him, that does not nullify the fact that he is absolutely sovereign. That you are his creature, and he has absolute authority over you. So when we shake our fists at God and go, that's unfair, God laughs at you. Who in the world do you think you are that you know the difference between fair and unfair compared to me? Seriously. And what we have to really think about that, because mankind, and it's been a grave error of our entire history, is that we have risen ourselves to the heights. Like, you know, the Tower of Babel, what were we trying to do? Just build and build and build, just try and make ourselves magnificent. And meanwhile, we've tried to bring God down to human level and to make him like a human. And all false gods are like humans, aren't they? All false gods that man has thought up are petty. They demand worship. They don't give, they just take. They're just like human beings. God says, I am nothing like you. Your ways are not even my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth. And how high is that? Now with modern telescopes, we can't even see the end of it. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So the creature, though, generation after generation after generation, in his rebellion against God, the creature steadfastly refuses to recognize the truth concerning God's right and authority. You see, God could have created something else out of his good pleasure. You know, the fact that you're actually alive is a real lottery winner. I forget that you're a believer. I mean, that the fact that you've been selected to be alive, God could have created anything else. He could have created different types of creatures. It's all up to him. He could have made others and not made us. So you may have never, ever been. And the fact that you have been and that you have a personality in the image of God means something tremendous. Because you can choose. You can think rationally. You have a personality. And with that, although it's open to a heck of a lot of mistakes, it's also open to intimate relationship. Because see, if we're just robots, automatons, and he just, whatever God says, you love me, yes, I love you. You know, you're just a robot. I'm not going to do the robot dance, although I do a pretty good one. But it's not like that. You see, out of free will comes the ability to respond to him in love, and that's a true relationship. If I force someone to be my slave and chain them up and say, you know, you will say you will be my wife, and you will cook for me, and you will clean for me, and you'll do everything that I ask for, and if you don't, I will beat you half to death. That's not a relationship. That's a tyrant. And that person will loathe you. And if we were automatons, you know, they would kind of be like that. But because you have a free will, although the free will gives you the opportunity to reject God, it also gives you the opportunity to have a relationship with Him. And as a relationship goes, it can be no other way. So you may have never been. And the only reason, this is actually a doctrine called selection. There's selection and election. And the only reason anyone is alive as a human being is because God selected him or her to be so and created them with a personality that in the image of God can be born again, and that would move you to election, from selection to election. Selection is being selected to have a soul. Election is being elected to God's highest and best. And the two are really quite different, but we can't have one without the other. And you see, when you're, now that you're born again, you have this ability, because you have been created in God's image, to be righteous, to be just, to be loving, to be wise, to be powerful, and to know the one absolute truth. And if you don't have this free will and the soul that God has given you in His image, none of these are possible. If you can't be born again through the work of Christ, because obviously we can't save ourselves, all of this is impossible. But now it's possible. And you see, think about yourself as someone who is righteous, not self-righteous. I mean, knows what's right and acts accordingly. Who is just fair. He's fair to others and deals with people in fairness, deals with situations in fairness, has God's love. Just think from this, the relationships you would have with people, with loved ones. That you're powerful. No, you don't need crutches. You don't need to lean on people or lean on chemicals or lean on anything else besides the wisdom that God has given you and the power that He has given you through His Spirit. That is God's omnipotence that He has shared with us and His wisdom. And to actually know the truth behind every matter. As 1 Corinthians 2 says, you are the discerner of all things. That is bad. That is good. That is evil. That is good. That is perverted, and I know it, and therefore I can't be fooled by it. This is crooked, this is straight, and you're right. Imagine. See, a soul like that is prosperous, amazingly so. And as we'll see with justice, when the soul has this prosperity, it has a capacity for supernatural blessings. See, what everybody gets is logistical grace, winner or loser. We talked about that all last night. And logistical grace is earthly stuff. Food, shelter, bills paid, you know, all that. That's all earthly. You get a pass the teacher, he's going to give you a Bible, a pen, paper, whatever you need. Keep you alive, give you enough food, water, shelter, clothing, a car, one that runs at least. Maybe not the sports car that you wanted, but one that goes. And you know, those are all earthly things, and everybody gets those. But God's not satisfied with that. He's actually given you logistical grace so you don't have to worry about that stuff, so you can be kind of consumed, I guess, or absorbed with the higher things. And they are far higher. Righteousness, justice, love, omniscience, omnipotence, and veracity, the truth. So He has a perfect right at any time to dispose of all His works as it may please Him. He may say, I'm done with this. It's over. End it. And He could do so. But yet He does not. And if we reflect in these possibilities, that we could have not even existed, but actually not only do we exist in selection, but we've been elected to have a soul that is like this, which is God's highest and best, then we have no right to argue the fact that man's rightful sphere is dependent on his Creator. And there's no other way to do it. Independence from the Creator only creates misery. There's no other way. And again, we have no right to argue that. But man's highest destiny will be reached not by opposing the Creator, but by submitting to Him. Complete conformity to His will. And that's the only way we're going to reach our highest destiny. And what is promised in the Word of God is this destiny. And once these things are in place in our souls, there are blessings that we can thoroughly enjoy without them destroying us and having the capacity to fully enjoy them. You know, it's funny that people speak in their arrogance about how the human race is going to further evolve. You see this if you watch any shows. Well, I've read it, and I know that, well, in the high school I worked at, they taught this, so I assume they're teaching it in all high schools. That, you know, there's Cro-Magnon and whatever Monkey Man or whatever he is, and, you know, somebody else. And then there's, I almost made a bad joke there, and then there's man, right? And so, but the thing keeps going, you know, it keeps going. And that man will evolve into something even greater through natural selection. And of course, it may take a few million years, but that's where we're going. How sad that is, and how ignorant that is. Because in waiting a million years to improve, that's one thing, or waiting a few years, maybe a few decades, to realize my highest destiny, which I realize in time, in my life. And that highest destiny can happen for anybody who is positive towards God's word as a believer. And so this creative ability of our Creator is absolute. His authority is absolute. And to know that in His absolute power that He is perfectly just should give all of us thanksgiving. Because if He has absolute power and He's unjust, well, that's a whole different thing. How wretched would our state be if we had a Creator who was all-powerful but completely unjust? Just think of any tyrant in history. Think of Hitler, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, any of them. All of them tyrants with absolute power and absolutely unjust. It creates death, murder, misery. But we have a Creator who has absolute power, who is perfectly just. And so as we will see, understanding the perfect justice of God will lead the believer to be thankful for all things, prosperity as well as adversity. In prosperity and adversity. In God's directive will, permissive will, and overruling will. So what the perfect righteousness of God demands, the perfect justice of God executes. And you're going to hear that quite often in this study. All decisions by God are outside of time, so therefore God is not under the rule of cause and effect. In other words, what God does in justice is not affected by my decision. He doesn't react to what I do. He doesn't say, oh, so-and-so did this, I better do this. He doesn't. We live like that. And again, because we're trying to figure out who God is, outside of faith, what a lot of human beings do, and a lot of religions have been made from this, outside of just core faith that God, you're absolute and everything you do is perfect according to your word, I try to make sense out of God. And when I try to make sense out of infinity, I have to bring him down to my level. And I make him human. And I make him a real smart human. You know, I make him a real great human, real handsome and smart, you know, like Michelangelo, is that Michelangelo? Yeah, painted the Sistine Chapel. You know, he got a big muscular God reaching out his finger. Okay, that's what man does. We make him old, gray, muscular. He's definitely always in shape. He has a lot of time to work out, I guess. I don't know. But definitely finite and human-like. And if he is like that, he is under the rules of cause and effect. And so he has to keep jumping from foot to foot to make corrections for what his creatures are doing. And if you think that, there's a lot of grave errors that come from that thinking, things that you might not even think of, because if he's under cause and effect, then what I do can affect him, and therefore if what I do affects him, what I do can earn blessing from him. I can merit his favor. There's a whole tree of legalism that grows out of that God is like a human. It's always becomes legalistic. But when we know what we are, grasshoppers on the earth to an infinite God who is outside the universe, who is absolute eternity, no beginning and no end, then all I can do is be submissive to his will. And that's a great place to be. Psalm 89, verse 14, says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, and loving kindness and truth go before thee. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, and loving kindness, which is steadfast, strong love and truth, go before thee. Now, if you see the loving kindness and truth, you've got a lot going on. If you miss it, it doesn't mean that God changed. It means that the creature changed and he has missed it. So what is the foundation of his throne? Righteousness and justice. The two go hand in hand. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. These are the burning stones that make up his throne. And the ultimate burning stone, as we'll see, like the greatest depiction of all God's integrity, righteousness, justice, and love, the greatest display of all of them is the cross. God's integrity is displayed at the cross, is openly displayed. His righteousness is satisfied there. His justice is satisfied there, and his love motivates it, as God so loved the world. So as we've already seen under the eternity of God, God is not in time. He is self-existent and the cause of all things. Therefore, what the creature does or doesn't do does not affect God's decisions. And this must be ingrained in your head, because all of us are brought up under merit systems. You've been under a merit system longer than you've been under doctrine. I don't care how long you've been under doctrine, because it takes a lot of doctrine to undo this system of thinking. It's so ingrained in us, and it's in the world around us. And it's no mistake that Satan does it that way, because he's a creature, and he wants creature credit for himself. If I do certain things, I get blessed by God? No. If I do certain things, I get disciplined by God? Nuh-uh. Now you say, wait, now if you're paying attention, that last one, you may say, wait a minute. If I live in the cosmic system, I get disciplined by God. Yes, you do, but that's not a reaction by God. You're just falling under a law. You decided, like the Israelites decided when they were warned, if you stay in the city, you die. If you go out to the Babylonians, you'll live. Who stayed? The ones who stayed in the city, can they blame God for that? Can they say, well, I died because I didn't do what God said? No, you put yourself in the place of death. That's the law. The law doesn't change because of what you've done. See, it's where I put myself. It's my environment that I really put myself in spiritually. Now, policies do change by God. At the fall, his policy changed towards man. When dispensations change, his policy changes. And when I go from spiritual to carnal, his policy towards me changes. But is that him being affected by my circumstances? It may sound like a fine line, but it's actually not. Divine integrity determines what God must do. He must judge sin. He doesn't choose to judge sin. He's righteous, so he must judge sin. So if I end up at the great white throne judgment and I have rejected Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm getting judged and I will be condemned forever. If I have accepted the work of Jesus Christ, then my sin is completely covered. And the sin of unbelief in Christ, of course, is vanquished, and therefore I have been given divine righteousness and I can't be judged. So why can't God judge me? Because I possess his righteousness. He's not responding to that. That's just who he is in his integrity. God must discipline reversionism. That's out of his love. He is not changing because you jumped into the cosmic system. You put yourself in a place in opposition to him. And if you're in opposition to him, he's got to, that's not a judgment, but he's got to correct. He can't have fellowship with you while you're out there because that's not his environment. That's a place that he has allowed, but it is an evil place. And what if I have capacity? What a beautiful word. What if I have those things that I showed you? I have gained wisdom. I have gained love. My soul has been transformed, as Romans 12:2 says, into the image of God's personality. If that happens, he must bless me. He's not blessing me because I've done stuff. He's blessing me because he must. Where God sees his stuff, his righteousness, his word, his spirit filling the soul, momentum in his plan, he has to bless that. That's what he does. It's absolutely what he does. So this is who he is. It's not a change in him due to the behavior of his creatures. Look at Numbers 23, verse 13. Now Balak, you see here in verse 13, is a king who sees the Israelites who have defeated many. This is, they're on their way into the promised land. They're not actually in there yet. And he sees them out there and they've been victorious. Victory after victory after victory. And of course, God's given them the victory. They're destroying armies that they have no business destroying. That's because God's with them. And Balak is scared. So he knows of this guy, Balaam, and he calls Balaam and he says, Balaam is a man who supposedly had the power to curse or bless. And he pays money to Balaam, which Balaam refuses him at the first, but he comes back with more money. And Balaam says, this is a lot of money. So Balaam agrees to go and curse Israel for him. Now, as you may know the story, when Balaam's on his way and he's riding his donkey, the angel of the Lord appears, which is Jesus Christ in theophany, with his sword, and he stops him. And he says to Balaam, you are going to bless my people. And so to Balak, this is, he's already paid him now, and he's not getting what he paid for. And Balak is super angry, because every time he asks Balaam several times, and Balaam says, okay, let me go talk to the Lord. And he would go, and the Lord would talk to him, and he would say, this is what you're going to say. And he has no choice but to say what God tells him to say. And that's kind of the setup here. Look at verse 13. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place where you may see them, and would see them as the camp of the Israelites, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from here. So they're going to stand on a hill, pretty big hill, and they're going to look down a valley, and in the valley are these millions of Jews who are on their way to the promised land. And there's so many of them that they can only see the tail end of them. So it says in verse 14, so he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, that's the mountain, and built seven altars there and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now this is Balak doing this to his gods. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord yonder. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak and thus you shall speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the leaders of Moab with him. That's what he was a king of. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give an ear to me, a son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind or repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When God has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. I can't revoke it. Neither can you or I. God will not curse Israel this day. He will bless them. Now, he tells Balaam, this is what you're going to say. You're going to bless them. And Balaam has no choice. You see, what the justice of God says is going to happen is going to happen. The righteousness of God dictates that the justice of God says this is what's going to happen and this is what's going to happen. Now, was Israel cursed at times? Yeah. Actually, this lot got cursed because, well, it's a long story, but there's many times in their history where they get cursed. So we see the point here that God can only do what his integrity dictates. The creature may change, but the integrity of God never changes. See, Israel's blessed this day. They're going to be cursed a little later on. Then they're blessed again. Then they're cursed again. They were definitely cursed more than they were blessed. But that is because God set a law before them. Now, their law was the Mosaic law. And the law was, look, you follow the law, you'll be blessed. You neglect the law, you'll be cursed. These are my rules that I have set up in my justice. So it's not God responding to them. It's like, look, here's my integrity. My integrity says, if you will line up with my integrity, I have to bless you. There's no other choice for me. If you go against my integrity, then you're opposed to me. And I must judge sin. I cannot compromise. I cannot overlook. I'm not a man. See, we compromise. We have to if we're going to get along with each other. But God doesn't. As he said, and Balaam says it right here, I am not a man. I am not a man that I change my mind. I'm not a man that I lie. I'm not a man that I compromise. And so as a believer, if I find myself in the cosmos for a long period of time without rebound, it's going to hit the fan for me. I mean, it's going to happen. I'm not the exception to the rule. You always believe that about yourself. No, it's not going to happen to me. If you're old enough, you figure that out. That's why, again, there's no age limit on spiritual maturity. So it takes us a while. Because we'll fight. We'll fight this. We'll fight God. We won't say it to people. We won't write it on our notebooks. But in our souls, we'll fight him and fight him. And you never win. No one ever wins. Not against him. So God is not under the laws of cause and effect. He sets his laws for his people. Now, we're under a different set of laws here in the church age, but the principle is the same. And we'll see, it'll all hopefully come clear. Now, as I said, of course, comes up right in my next point, it is difficult in the soul of the believer to change the notion that he is blessed when he is good and cursed when he is bad, since most of his life he has believed this to be so. And it's only after a sound diet of Bible doctrine that he begins to even see that this policy is false. Did you know God before you learned doctrine? No. Your idea of God was wrong. All of us, there's not one person I've heard of that hasn't come from a religious background. And it was wrong. It was not the God of the Bible. It was the God that man made. You see, but it's ingrained, and it's difficult for the soul of the believer to change the notion that he is blessed when he is good and he's cursed when he is bad. You must get out of that system of thinking as quickly as possible. And the only way you're going to do it is through sound doctrine. So I'll back off on that. Don't do it as quickly as possible. Just take your time, learn doctrine, and the doctrine will transform you. If he believes that God is under cause and effect, it is as if his actions dictate what God is going to do. Does that make sense to you? After you have learned the sovereignty of God, that what I do is going to dictate what God does. That makes no sense at all. It makes no sense at all. That's why it's so important to know the character and nature of God. Because even when I don't know the particular verse or scripture, I can apply this. It's what the Colonel Theme used to call a doctrinal rationale. I can apply this to my circumstances. Is it right that what I do dictates what God does? Doesn't that put me in authority over him? That he is reacting based on what I do? I kind of think it's the other way around. That makes God subordinate to the believer's causes. There's no way that that's true. You see, when the believer suffers under certain laws, and one we're going to look at probably tomorrow night for the rest, for at least an hour or maybe more, that the believer suffers under the law of volitional responsibility. Why do I have a responsibility? Because God has made certain laws. Now, if I drink a quart of booze a day for 50 years and I get liver disease and I go and blame the booze, I go and I sue the makers of, I don't know, what's your favorite booze? I'm setting you up, I'm sorry. You know, I'm going to go to the Jim Beam factory and I'm going to say, this is your fault. That's just like the believer who's under divine discipline saying, God, this is your fault. It's the same thing. I touch the stove and it burns me and I get mad at the stove. I stub my toe on the coffee table and I scream at the coffee table. You might as well scream at God for being under divine discipline. You might as well scream at God for suffering under the law of volitional responsibility. Yeah, I'm not a good husband and my marriage breaks up. I'm not a good wife and my marriage breaks up. I'm a terrible parent and my kids are unruly. If you can blame God all you want, it's not his fault. You have made decisions, and as you reap, you sow. I mean, Galatians 6:7 is the main verse on this. To say that God made me suffer is like saying the stove made you suffer when you burned your hand on it. The divine law is what? This is a simple law, that my flesh can only take a certain temperature. And if a temperature exceeds that, pain signals will be sent to my brain and my skin may get damaged. That's a natural law. All right? You were not made of asbestos. All right? He could have made you that way. He could have made you so that you could sit in the middle of the sun. He could have covered you with that kind of covering, but he did not. He actually made us pretty frail. He would not say that he is blessed is the person who doesn't touch the stove. Like, take the opposite. I didn't touch the stove. I am not in pain. And look at my hand. Pink, healthy. I'm blessed. Well, you're just smarter than the guy who touched the stove. But you can't say that the stove blessed me. So it's like saying I'm in the plan of God, and because I'm in the plan of God, God blessed me. No, you were smart enough not to touch the stove. I mean, I got two places to live. I'm cosmic system or the plan of God. I choose the one that I get blessed in. I'm not getting blessed because I chose it. I put myself in the environment where the integrity of God, which cannot change and cannot compromise, must bless me. End of story. And if you understand that, there is no credit to you. And legalism goes flying out the window. And all of that nonsense breaks down like a house of cards. I put myself in the environment where God can bless me. End of story. So the believer who avoids painful consequences, which are under the law of volitional responsibility, is only applying the wisdom that God has given him. That's it. I'd say, well, look at me, I'm healthy. I have no lung disease, I have no liver disease because I never smoked or drank. God has blessed me. No, you were just smart enough not to drink and smoke, unlike my congregation. Just kidding. I smoke, as everybody knows. If you're tuning in, legalist, put this on the radio, Rita, I smoke. That's for you legalists out there. Now, I'm not going to blame the Marlboro Company if I get sick later on in life. It is my decision, and I have done so. So we would conclude that the laws of volitional responsibility and divine discipline are eternal, unchangeable. That's eternal and unchangeable together. Eternable. They are eternal, unchangeable laws whose execution is a direct result of God's perfect righteousness. These are not arbitrary laws, folks. This is not God saying, well, let's see. How can we mess with them, Jesus? How can we make them spinning around and they get so confused they don't know what they're doing? No. God's righteousness demands righteousness. Under the laws of volition and responsibility, righteousness demands authority. In divine establishment, you have authority over your own soul. No one is to butt their nose into your business. In marriage, the husband is to have authority over the wife. In the family, the parents are to have authority over the children. In the nation, the government is supposed to have authority over the citizens. And if the government abuses that authority, like our beautiful Declaration of Independence says, to the point where these bonds must be thrown off, because God does not tolerate tyrants. Whatever that may be, these are laws that follow God's righteousness. Abuse of the body that God has given me, of course, within reason. None of us are in perfect health. But excess abuse to the body that God has given me is against his will. You know, it's he didn't give you that body to just destroy it. He gave you that body so that he could logistically provide for it so that you could glorify him in time. Our soul has to be in something. So God set these laws up for his creatures, and his justice executes them. Now, natural laws God has put within us by his justice when he created these bodies, they respond to things the way that they respond to things. You know, if they break a bone, they're going to get pain. They get a toothache, they're going to get pain. They take excess chemicals, they're going to destroy their cell structure. Or in the neurons in their brain. You know, these are natural laws that no one gets over. Can't say I'm a believer and, you know, I can just take as many as much methamphetamine as I possibly can, but I'm God's creature. It's not going to affect me like it affects this unbeliever over here. That's nonsense. The same laws apply to all of us when it comes to natural law. And so these laws are set up by God and they cannot be changed. To think that I can subvert them and escape somehow is ludicrous. You're trying to escape an all-seeing, omnipotent judge. You know what I mean? It's like you're trying to get away from, there's certain, if you've ever had a warrant out for your arrest, I'm not saying I have, but I have. You can't hide from that. Now, you can hide from that for a while, but eventually they catch up with you. Well, God will make them find you if you're a believer. Was I a believer then? Yes. So, it was a while ago. It was a couple weeks ago. I got out. No, but seriously, the imagine if there's a warrant out for your arrest by God, who is the judge, and he is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, and eternal. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to hide? There's nowhere to hide. There's no such thing as a fugitive to God's justice. It's impossible. Whatever we reap, we will sow. And God, as we'll see, is not a respecter of persons. He says, I act without partiality. And when he puts that in Colossians 3, where he says, husbands do this, wives do this, parents do this, children do this, slaves do this, masters do this. And he says, if you don't, I'm moving in with my justice, and I'm gonna make my what justice does, without partiality, without partiality. And so, if we put ourselves in the environment of blessing, then we're blessed because God's integrity must. We put ourselves in the environment of opposition to God; His righteousness must condemn that, whether it's divine discipline or condemnation, true condemnation for the unbeliever. So these laws are set up. God must do what his character must do. For his person and his attributes are all one and the same. He's not like us. He's not like us. What we say sometimes is not what we do. Oftentimes. What we say is not what we're going to do. When God says it, he does it. There's no compromise with him. His person and his attributes are one and the same. Not so with us. We're flawed creatures. Which you see that the person, you say, you know what, I didn't expect you to say that because you don't normally say that. Or I didn't expect you to do that because you don't normally do that. Yeah, I'm flawed. I got two natures. I'm schizophrenic. I'm really confused sometimes. So I don't always do what I say or say what I do or whatever. I don't do what I do or, as Paul says in Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do. What I want don't want to do, I do. But with God, that's impossible. So again, if I apply humanism to God, it's going to screw me all up. And it's going to make me legalistic, as if I can merit God's blessing. Please, you cannot. He is not under your cause and effect life. He is far, far, far above it. So when the believer or the unbeliever is in violation of these laws, he suffers the misery of that environment. End of story. God is not changing in response to the creature's actions. He's not responding to your actions. You just put yourself where he has to do what he has to do. That's why, I mean, he had to do the cross if he's going to save us. And whoever believes, God's justice is satisfied. It's the only way he could do it. Well, it's the only way we see that he can do it. I hate to even say that about him, but that's the way he chose to do it. And in doing that, when I believe in Christ as my Savior, I can stand before God completely justified and know that and have confidence in that and know that he's not changing. That's why to teach that I can lose my salvation is such an attack on the character of God and everything that he does, everything that he is. You're saying that he can change, that he can give you something that he can revoke. That's impossible. He's not a man. He's not like that. And we have to get over it. The idea that I'm blessed because I'm good and I'm disciplined because I'm bad. It's not at all. What it is my decisions will put me in one environment or the other. Go to Jeremiah 21, verse 8. Jeremiah. I'm going to go forward. Jeremiah 21, verse 8. Now, do I, you know, the balance is, do I suffer for bad decisions? You bet. You bet. Absolutely. But that's not God responding to you. Once I know that I shouldn't touch the stove, if I go back and touch it, how can I be surprised even that I got burnt? You shall say, Jeremiah 21, verse 8, you shall say also to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. I set it right before you. Now, this is much like what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Same thing when he gave Moses the law. He said, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. But this is a situation in 587 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are destroying the city. And basically, if you get out of the city and submit yourself to the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians, they're going to take you away as prisoners, but you will live. You'll live in Babylon. And actually, the Jews didn't really have too bad of a time in Babylon. I mean, it wasn't great, but it wasn't terrible. At least they could live. They could have. They had communities. They could raise families. And eventually, if they heeded the warning, and recognized what the prophets were saying, they would have been back in 70 years. That God was going to return them to this land. But then he says, if you stay in the city, you're going to die. So I set before you the way of life and the way of death. So you think of staying in the city as a cosmic system, going out of the city is going to the place where God wants me. And he says in verse 9, he who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. And he will save his own life as booty. That's all you're going to get is your life. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. Can that be changed? Not anymore. It's too late now. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. So, you know, thinking that my misery is a result of God reacting to my actions is again like saying, well, I was warned. And I stayed in the city, and I'm dying of famine. You were warned of this. This is not God reacting to you. He has set the law. And for us in the church age, the law has been set. In the plan of God, if you're a believer, there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I do emphasize the word Spirit. In the plan of God, filled with the Spirit, doctrine circulating in my soul, I'm in the place of blessing. God has to bless my capacity. But if I ignore that, I say no to those. I say no to doctrine, no to the Spirit, no to the plan of God. Then I'm saying no to God's highest and best because they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. See, it's like when it comes to your plan in the church age, right? God has offered you, if you as a believer. God has imputed you with 40 things at salvation, and now here's an offer to have your personality transformed into his image. So it's like a young man who has a father, and his father has this incredibly successful business. And the son wants to inherit the business. But the son doesn't want to learn anything about the business. He doesn't want to learn how it's run. He doesn't want to learn finances. He doesn't want to learn how to handle employees. He doesn't want to learn payroll. He doesn't want to learn tax structure. He doesn't want to learn codes, zoning laws. He doesn't want to learn any of it. I just want it. That's the believer who wants God's highest and best without the capacity. See, if the father hands the son his business, the son's just going to squander it. He's going to drive it into the ground, and he's going to embarrass his family. And if God has wonderful blessings for you that he's given to you in eternity past, every believer gets them. Every believer, there's no exclusion. They're called God's supernatural blessings. And most believers, all they get their lives is logistical grace. And with the house that they got, they go, oh, it's God's highest and best. Are you serious? A box of wood is God's highest and best for you? Seriously. I don't care how big it is or how wonderful it is. You get tired of it anyway. Right? Remember when you got your first new car and it was so clean for like a month? Then there's Whopper boxes under the seat, half-eaten sandwiches in the back. It smells, right? You get tired of it. That's why people always want new stuff. God's highest and best is, as 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, what has not entered into your heart, your eye hasn't seen it, your ear hasn't heard it. What I have prepared for those who love me. Can I tell you what those things are? Not a clue. I don't know what they are. I don't know what they are for you. I still don't know what they are for me. I know kind of some of it, I think. But I don't know all of it, definitely, because I still got a long way to go. Those are the things that are the supernatural things, and God has given it to every single believer. Now, when you say, I want the family business, but I don't want to be trained in how to handle the family business, God is going to say, no. Now, a natural father might give it to his son anyway, because why? He's sentimental. He compromises. God is not like this. God's not sentimental. God doesn't go, aw, okay. Violates my integrity, but okay, you're cute. Wrong. Wrong. God blesses where there is capacity. You want to run the family business as a member of the royal family of God? You got to learn the system. You got to live in the system. And the system are these six attributes. There's many ways we can put it. Abiding in the vine, executing the plan of God, becoming an expert witness. They're all synonymous with the personality being changed and transformed into wisdom, power, love, fairness, knowing the truth. And there's one more I'm missing, number six. That's your homework. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous grace and mercy on our behalf, that you have so blessed us with such an amazing plan. May we all relax, Father, and know that you have it all under control, and know that through what you have taught us, we know the place of blessing, and we know the place where there is none. And may we be wise enough to make that decision on a more consistent basis. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.